Father, this morning we ask that you settle our hearts, that you calm our souls. We pray, Father, you encloud the darkness and the blindness of our minds and the eyes, that blindness that so keeps us from seeing your glory in the face of Jesus. And so this morning we want to ask especially, Father, your Holy Spirit might so uncloud the blindness in our hearts and in our minds so that we might begin to see your glory in the face of Jesus. We want to ask, Father, you bring us, as the psalmist reminds us, to the fountains of your delight, that we might be brought really to the fountain of life, so that by your light, we might see the light. And so we pray that you might grant this, not because of us, and that you might do it in spite of us, because we are so weak, we are so distracted, as men and women in the flesh, we are so consumed with the world that we do not always see the glories of grace. And so we want to ask this morning that you help us see that so that we might begin to delight in you and savor you and treasure you. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last 2 weeks, really we've spent our time on Sunday in a valley, really reminding ourselves of where we've come from. Life really without Jesus, and it's a good thing we did that. We're reminded that we belong to a place where we were spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, a place where we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and where we lived as objects of God's wrath. And the reason why we've done that is because Paul actually tells us to do that. If you read with me Ephesians chapter 2, certainly verse 12, we are commanded to remind ourselves and to remember this dark truth. Truth is not always a positive thing. Sometimes we're reminded of negative things in the Bible. And it's good to be reminded of the darkness of our souls outside of Christ. And so you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, remember, don't you ever forget this, those of you who are believers, that at that time, verse 1 and 3, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, that is the people of God, and you are foreigners to the covenants of promise. You are foreigners without hope and without God in the world. And we are told to remember that constantly, consistently, lest we forget grace and why we need Jesus. Not just to save us, but to keep us and to sustain us, not just today, but into eternity as we walk and as we live the Christian life each day. It is something we're called to remember. Because if you forget your need for Jesus, you will not love him. If you forget your need for Jesus, you will not treasure him. If you forget your need for Jesus, you will not delight in him. And really, that's been my goal the last 2 weeks, to help you and I constantly remember so that leading up to Christmas, we might begin to treasure Christ, all his glory, all his love, and all his greatness. And so we come to verse 4, which is what we're going to look at this week. We're looking at verse 4 to verse 7. And when you come to verse 4, what actually happens is we move from this valley we've been walking in the last 2 weeks, and we begin to come out of this darkness, and we begin to ascend a summit. I thought, oh, you know, that's a nice analogy. I thought Jeff would like that. We begin to ascend this summit. Jeff has often shared to me the beauty of ascending a summit. It's not just the satisfaction of getting up there. In fact, when people get up to the summit, they don't just go, oh, reach the summit now, just going to sit in my tent all night, all day. No, they ascend the summit for a reason. Because when they get up there, they look out and they look down and they see the beauty of not just the world, but where they have risen to. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, that's what it does for us. It ascends a summit where we look down at the depths of our fallenness, our corruption, where we have come from, where we begin to see God's provision for us in Jesus, where we begin to see our inability and powerlessness, and we begin to see God's enabling power and grace in Jesus. That's what's happening in these verses. And I want you to get that and capture a sense of that. And so, look with me at verse 4. There was no relief, there was no hope, there was no rescue. The destiny of all, we read in verse 3, the destiny of all, we're told, without exception, all men are under wrath, dead, enslaved, and by nature the focus and object of God's wrath. You're traveling on a road with no desire to move in any other direction until God steps in. And you look and what he does, and he takes hold of you. And so verse 4 comes very dramatically. It comes in an explosive way, suddenly with this great announcement in the midst of it all, but God. Now, I know those of you who use the NIV, it doesn't begin that way, which is why at this point let me say that the ESV is much more accurate. At that point, the ESV begins verse 4, and it says, in the midst of a destiny where you are headed towards destruction, verse 4 says, but God. He intervenes. And so you read verse 4, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love for us all, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show and display the immeasurable, the incomparable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so what actually happens is our salvation, our hope, our freedom, our forgiveness, our lives, our eternity hangs really in these two words. But God. We were dead, but God made us alive. We were enslaved, but God raised us up to new life, freed from this slavery. We were under judgment, facing an eternity in hell. But God instead says he will hold us up as trophies of his grace, showering kindness on us into eternity. And so where the bad news ends, the good news begins. And this is where the good news begins. And we're told firstly that God so intervenes in our lives and he takes hold of us and he saves us because, you read those words, he is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy and his love is great. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he acts. God looks at those who are spiritually dead, understand this, who have lived their lives enslaved and chained to this world and this life, who have lived really as objects of wrath, of his just wrath, who have no desire to love him or serve him, and that's you. And God, as he looks at us in our state before we became Christians, we're told God explodes. But he explodes not in anger. He explodes not in wrath, he explodes in mercy. Mercy that is rich because his love is great. Now, the idea there behind rich in mercy, it is a significant word. We're told God is not just merciful, but rich in mercy. The idea there is that his wealth when it comes to mercy is endless. It is limitless. It is so abundant that it knows no end. God's mercy is an endless ocean. God's mercy is as unnumbered as the grains of sand on the shores of the beach. God's mercy is a never-ending horizon that goes on and on and on. That is what Paul is saying. That is what he seeks that we grasp. And it's the same word used in the Old Testament, mercy that is, for steadfast love. Or unfailing love. You see it repeated time and time again in the Old Testament. Psalm 36 verse 5, we're told it is so inherent in the character of God. Your steadfast love, your mercy, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Beyond us, limitless. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. Or you read Exodus 34 verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and we're told abounding, limitless in unfailing love, in steadfast love and faithfulness. So understand what happens. God sees my need. He sees my spiritual state, my captivity, my inescapable destiny, and instead of showering judgment upon me, he shows me mercy. And the reason why God is merciful, you read it there in the second half of verse 4, is because his love for you is great. Why is God merciful? Because his love is big, because of his great love for you. He showered you with love. God's love is not stingy or lacking or insufficient. It's not like God decides he's going to hold back and only give you partial love. No, it is so abundant. It is an unconditional love, a love that is so other person-centered that it focuses solely upon you. Now, in the New Testament, most of you know there are different words for love, right? There's friendship love. There is sexual love and there is unconditional love. Now the word there, God is great in his love for you. God is great in his unconditional love for you. One of the problems with living in the West is that we hear the word love and we only think one meaning, don't we? It's like, you know, I love my wife, right? And so for a guy to say to another guy, Jeff, I love you, it's like people think, man, there's something wrong with that, right? But in the Greek-speaking world, there are different words for love, you know? And so it's like when I say, Jeff, I love you, I'm speaking of my friendship with Jeff. But here, God actually says, I love you. When he says, I love you, he's actually saying, I love you unconditionally, but my unconditional love for you is great, rich in mercy, abounding, limitless. And you, he says, are the sole focus and object of my love, even when you were dead in your sins. That's what he's saying in verse 4, a love expressed in mercy. And we see that time and time again in the scriptures, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, but God demonstrated his unconditional love to us, for us, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He dies for us. Those of us who are enemies of the cross. Or we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. I've preached that verse at many of your weddings here. Don't even know whether you guys remember it. You picked the passage. This is love. You guys picked the passage, right? It's a common passage. All these people get married, they pick the same passage. Right? 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God. In fact, we did not love God. We hated him. We were unresponsive to him. We were incapable of responding. But this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That is the crazy, topsy-turvy scandal of grace kind of love that comes from the Father to us. And I say to you, right, as a point of application, and I'm going to apply as we go along. I'm not going to do it at the end. As a part of application, that should be a great source of comfort for us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, acts for us and to us. That should be a great comfort to us. And I tell you why. If you know Christ, it is good and it is a comfort to know that God loved you when there was nothing good in you, when you were dead and slave, unresponsive, unlovable, and unattractive. I tell you why it is good. Because it is not going to surprise the Father to find anything in you that's going to surprise him. Anything sinful in you that's going to surprise him. So when my sin raises ugly head, and it does often, when my personal sins and the life of the past weighs me down, when my personal sins rear its head and they cause me grief, when it leads me sometimes to doubt God's love for me, Sometimes I am made to think and feel that God cannot possibly love me because of my personal sins that come again and again and again. I need to realize that it's not true because God has already seen the worst in me. True? Absolutely. Because verse 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, it is the very worst in you and in me. And so when things happen in our life that throws our lives upside down, that is our personal sins, they rear their its ugly head, and we feel grief, and we feel guilt, and we think God cannot possibly love us, I don't think we should think like that, because God has already seen the worst in us. And what we see in our lives cannot be possibly worse than what he has already saved us from. Think about it. And so when you stuff up and you discover sin in your life, you might be surprised, but God is not going to be surprised. And neither is he going to turn away from you, because he has seen the worst in you. And if he has loved you in your worst state, he continues to love you even now as he shows you mercy. God has never loved you and shown you mercy because you were attractive. He loved you at your worst. That's what verse 4 is telling us about God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love for you, while you were dead in your sins, acted. And so we read here these words that his love doesn't depend on what we are. It flows out of a heart, his own heart, of mercy and love. It is not love of anything that is good in us. It is love because of everything good in him. In him, not us. And so you begin to see the greatness of his grace in that God loved us even when we were devoid of life. And so in his great love, he does three things, and that's where we're going to land. these three things that God does in love and mercy in us and for us. And so you read verse 5, just in case you don't catch it. Verse 5, he made us alive. Verse 6, the first half, he raised us up to new life. And in verse 6, the second half, he seated us in him in the heavenly places. And all those three things he will do for us, that he has done for us, he does, notice, with Jesus. You've got your Bibles in front of you. The NIV says, he made us alive with Jesus, he raised us with Jesus, and he seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, as an aside, I want to say to you that fundamental to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not just the work of Christ, right? It's not just the saving work of Christ that is fundamental in the gospel. Fundamental to the gospel, to what we hold as Christians, is that phrase, with Jesus. We are so united with Jesus in a real way. We are in union with Jesus in such a real way. We are now connected to him by the work of the Spirit. And unless we are connected to him by the work of the Spirit, nothing that he does benefits us. Nothing that he does is made effective or is applied in our lives until we are with Jesus, united with Jesus, in union with Jesus by his Spirit. So at the heart of the gospel, right, the application of what Jesus does only comes to us when we are with him, which is why Paul says we've been made alive with him, we've been raised with him, and we will be seated with him. You look at verse 12 with me. Notice what Paul says. Before you became a Christian, what does he say? You were separated from Christ. You were not connected to him. You were not in union with him. And because of that, he says you were separated from all the benefits of his saving work. But then you read verse 13, but notice what he says. But now what happens in Christ? But now because of your union with Christ, he says, you receive and you experience the benefits of all his saving work. And so until you and I are in union with Christ by his Spirit, the work of Jesus remains external to us. But when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit unites you with Christ such that all the benefits of the saving work of Jesus begin to be applied in our lives. And so even now, even as we sit right here, by his Spirit, you and I are in a very real way in union with Jesus. That's why eternal life flows through your veins. That's why the power of the resurrection is evident and remains and is in your life. That is why he's able to call you even right now, you sons and daughters, because by his Spirit, right now as you sit here, you are united to Jesus by the Spirit. Even if you don't feel it, it is a gospel truth and a gospel reality that we receive, that we grasp, that we hold on to by faith. And so here's the first thing. Look with me. Verse 5. First thing Paul says is that God in his love and overflowing mercy, this is what he does. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And so God basically visits the morgue where you and I lived in our deadness of heart, and he causes us to be made alive with Jesus. Dead people do not respond. You and I know that. Dead people cannot make themselves alive. Dead people are powerless and helpless. And this is really the miracle of the new birth. God, rich in mercy, comes and he brings about a resurrection in my heart where he frees my sinful human nature that is bound in sin. And the first thing God does is he brings us to spiritual life. Yeah, he transitions us from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. And it took place when the Holy Spirit came and brought you into union with Jesus. And that is when he made you alive with Jesus. Now, Paul is speaking of the miracle of the new birth. I've spoken about this time and time again. It is the starting point in your Christian life. Not when you first made a response, but when God in his grace and mercy came into your life and gave you a new heart. When he unveiled the blindness of your eyes, of your mind. When he came and he put into your life a heart of flesh that was filled with a spirit that moved towards him, that responded to him. You are reminded in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Before we became Christians, we were devoid of the spirit. And so you read Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is what God does. He says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put, he says, a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, I'll put my spirit within you. It will pulse within you. It will bring you life. and you will walk, he says, in my statutes, and you will obey my laws. You were otherwise living in transgression and sin, and God, by his Spirit, came and made you so alive in your heart that you now begin to live in a Godward direction. And until he did that, he says, you were dead. Or you read Titus chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, which is really a summary again, and we're reminded it takes place in Jesus. We're told when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works we have done, but according to his own mercy, he says, by the washing of new birth and by the renewal, that is the new life that comes by the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out richly upon us through Jesus. That's what he says. And so through Jesus, the Spirit comes, unites us with him, gives us a new heart, enacts a new birth in us, brings us to new life so that we might be made alive. That's what God does. But even more than that, you read with me the next verse. God, in his love and mercy, didn't just make you alive. He raised us up with Jesus to new life. We're not just made alive. We are now given to experience the resurrected life of Christ. We're given the power of the resurrection as new creations in Christ. And so God doesn't just make you alive, right? He also gives you a new life to live. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If anyone is in Christ, what does it say? If anyone is a new creation, the old is gone. That is, the old way of life has gone. It's a past thing. Our old pattern of life, the old habits, the old enslavements, all those things, Paul says. Because you are now a new creation, it is gone. And he says instead, the new has come. He doesn't just make you alive. He gives you a new way of life. And he empowers you and he enables you to live that life. Now, I don't think as Christians we realize that. When we think of the gospel, we think Jesus makes us alive and that's it. And then we sit and we wait for the glory of heaven. No. Here Paul says he raised you up with Christ. You're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You see, God in his mercy and love, understand this, God in his mercy and love does not do an incomplete job. He doesn't do an incomplete job in saving us. Because it's not much use if God raised us to life and then left us to our own devices. Right? And some of us think that. I've become a Christian. And what I'm going to do now is try my hardest as if God has left me. And I am going to struggle and plod in this state of hopelessness until somehow heaven breaks through and I'm taken up to glory. Now, some of us think of the Christian life in that form. But here the scriptures tell us that we have been raised to new life with Christ. God doesn't say, hey, you're on your own now. Of course not. No, the love and overflowing mercy of God extends to raising us to a new life in Jesus, empowered and enabled to live the new life he gives us. He freed us from the enslavement so that by his Spirit, we're now empowered and enabled to live that new life. And so you read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, that we were buried with him in baptism, that is in his death, and we were united and joined with him in his death, and because of that, we will also rise with him to new life, to a new pattern of life. Colossians 2, verse 12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism, having been united with him in death, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You have experienced, as it were, a co-resurrection with Jesus because you are united with him. And as you go on in Colossians, you read in chapter 3, Paul then goes on to say, if then you have been raised with Christ, if Jesus has raised you, seek the things that are above, where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where he is. So set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then he'll go on and he'll say, because Christ has raised you and you now live in the power of the resurrection, because the power of the resurrection pulses through you by the Spirit and you're united with him and you've been raised with him. Paul says, chapter 3, put to death the old way of life. You look at your old way of life and you need to see it as enslavement that Jesus has freed you from. So he says, put to death those things. And he says, instead, in the remaining half of chapter 3, he says, put on love, put on kindness, put on generosity, put on hospitality, put on tenderness, put on kindness, put on all these things that reflect the life of heaven, that reflect Jesus in all his worth and in all his glory. Put on Christ and his character and his value and his priorities. That's what he's saying. And don't do it in your own strength. Do it because you have been raised with Christ. And the power of the resurrection that so raised Jesus from the dead is now pulsing through your veins, he says, because you have been united with Christ in his resurrection to new life. Which is why we're free. Which is why we're free. And so God in his love for you and in his endless mercy planted you with Jesus in death. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he raised you to new life. I think we forget that as Christians, which is why we live lives so enslaved, which is why we live to the old patterns of sin in our lives, which is why sometimes for many of us, I don't know about you guys, it is a good thing to do, to look back at your Christian life and to spend some time looking at your life. You know, you look at where you are today in your Christian life, your values, your priorities, your decisions in life, and as you look at your life, you must look to see whether there have been change. Because if there has been no change, as you look back in the year, and the 2 years gone past, and the 3 years gone past, and the 4 years gone past, and if the chains that have so shackled you in your old pattern of life are not being stretched, are not being more evidently broken, then we have to ask ourselves whether we have been truly raised with Christ, or whether we truly know the power of the resurrected life. And it's true. Doesn't John chapter 15 tell us, John chapter 15 that some of you are familiar with, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he goes on to say that he is not just our source of life, he is also the one who enables our new life. And that insofar as we are plugging into him, we are able to live this new life. See, it always comes back to our union with Jesus. We need to begin to realize what we have been freed from so that we live as men and women who have been truly resurrected. But even more than that, you'll now notice verse 5, what he goes on to say. It gets even better as you ascend this mountain, because I think the sunlight begins to shine. And here is a truth that I think most of us have not grasped. As you break through the clouds coming out of this valley, you discover that the mercy of God extends to securing your eternal security. Because Paul also now says, we are now seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. You see, the second half of verse 6, now, even now, he says, he raised us up with Jesus and he seated us with him in the heavenly realm. It's not something I think we focus on. It's not something we realize. I know these verses, Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7, we're so familiar with that phrase, right? It is by grace you've been saved. But I don't think we truly know what it means, because we haven't looked at these three things that happened to us in Jesus. Made alive, we understand. Raised with him, we don't. And certainly this third aspect of grace, we certainly don't understand that. You see, Paul is saying, God is not just satisfied in making you alive. God is not just satisfied in empowering you to lead a new life. All of which he does in uniting us with Jesus. His mercy and his endless grace is also out to ensure that we will be there at the end. That's what he's saying here, that we will make it to the end. My eternal security does not depend on me, but on the God who is rich in mercy and large in his love for me, who now has placed me with Jesus on a throne in heaven. That is where my life is, he says, in union with Christ. And so we're told that God here has enthroned you on a throne with Jesus in the heavens. And you're there right now. Not just made alive, not just raised to new life, but seated with Jesus on a throne. What Paul is saying is that you are counted, regarded as God's sons and God's daughters with Jesus on that throne right there beside him. You have been enthroned with Christ. It is not just a future reality. It is a present reality, even as we sit here in the weakness of our flesh, in the blindness and darkness of our minds, in the restlessness and distractedness of our hearts. Paul says, even right now, for those of us who are in Christ, we are there with him, enthroned. Even as I stand here, even as you sit there, we're seated with him. It is a present reality. Now, it is a very important point to grasp. Yes, glory lies ahead of us. We long for a restored body. We long for lives free from the stains of sin. We long for those things, and we struggle in our lives. But our enthronement, Paul says, is already accomplished. It is done. We have the status of sons and daughters right here, right now. Our identity is with Jesus in heaven. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, and he says, my life, he says, is hidden with Christ. This is your life. You are so in union with Jesus, your life is hidden with Christ in heaven. When the Father looks at you, he sees sons enthroned in the glory of heaven. That's what he sees. That is how secure you are. And that is the work of grace. It is done. And so Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, your life is hidden with Christ. And he says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then, he says, you will experience the glory of heaven. But while we wait, he says, we are there right now. One author puts it like this, right? Eternity, he says, has been compressed into a present reality in God's perspective as he now looks at you. The objects of his mercy and love right now. He sees me as a son and daughter in his kingdom. And he says, I still see myself from the perspective of my present humanity and my sinfulness and my weakness. But God has so secured my eternal destiny that he allows me also right now to see that I am an heir of heaven. That I am, he says, a possessor of the glories of heaven. Even right now, my status is one of an enthroned heir of heaven. You sit on a throne right now with Jesus, and don't you forget it, he says. You do not belong to this world. You are not a citizen of this world. Now, how you see and how you live your life today depends on where you sit, where you rest, where you find your home. Realize that. The Queen of England, I'm not a monarchist, right? I'm a Republican. The Queen of England, she exercises certain powers, she has certain rights. Why? Because she sits on a throne. And she lives a certain way because she is royalty. And so her values reflect who she is. The President of the United States has privileges and he has powers because he sits behind the desk in the Oval Office, what they believe to be the most powerful man in the world because he sits behind the most powerful desk in the world. Well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I don't think it is. But he does what he does, and he lives because he reflects the values of his office. He sits behind the desk and in the Oval Office. You know, Paul is saying the same holds true in the Christian life. For us who are saved, we are seated on a throne with Jesus, who by his grace has placed us there even right now. It is our home, secure, not only by not only enabling us with power to live as his sons and daughters, but also that we might reflect who we are as sons and daughters of heaven. That's what he's saying. And so you need to look up where you now sit. Where is your home? Because it shapes the way you will stand. It shapes the way you will walk. It shapes the way you will live. You're a citizen of heaven with Jesus. You're a son or daughter with God where he is. That's where we should keep our eyes. It is not just my home. It is my inheritance, my destiny, my goal. It's not this life. It's not this world. It's not my career. It's not my business. That, he says, is my home. I'm now there with Jesus, hidden with Jesus. Grace has led me there, has brought me there. I am already there, and I will be there. And so for the people of God, home is where they are enthroned with Christ, hidden with him, which is why to live with our hearts and passions and desires directed at the world is to forget what we have been saved to, you see? And we do forget at times. I shared with Pauline in the car this wonderful psalm. You know, Psalm 84, verse 10. The longings of the psalmist is always to be in the house of God. Psalm 84, verse 10 reads, for a day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. One day in his house is better than 1,000 anywhere else. all you miss out and sacrifice in this life will be made up in a single minute in heaven, in his house. All you have suffered in this life will be made up in a single minute in his house. And then the psalmist goes on to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in his house. I would rather be standing at the door of his house than live in the house of the wicked in this earth. That's what he says. And as I read Psalm 84, verse 10, I am so reminded, because guess what? You and I, we're not doorkeepers, are we? You and I, we're not ushers in his house. We are not servants in his house. We read here that we are sons and daughters of the God who is overflowing in mercy and who is abundant in love, who has put us on a throne with his Son. That's what we read. The psalmist says, I want to be a doorkeeper in his house. And Paul says, you are sitting on a throne in his house. Isn't that great? That is the reality. Yet so many of us, we desire the lesser in life. We want our 1,000 days here on earth. Our taste buds, our preferences reflect anything but our home and our Father, the God who is endless in mercy, limitless in love. Which is why J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, asks us, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do you really understand yourself as one who has been redeemed and saved? Do I know my own identity? Do you know who you really are? Do I know my destiny? Do you really know where you are going? I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Jesus is my Savior and brother. And every Christian, my brother also. Do I know that? Do I know who I belong to? Do I know my destiny? Do I know my identity? Do I? That's what we've been reminded of here. It should be the life and beauty and worth and the glory of heaven that holds my affections. It should be God rich in mercy that holds my gaze. It should be Jesus I should treasure above all things. It should be our identity in Jesus that shapes our walk. We live as sons and daughters of another kingdom. Don't you forget that. Don't you ever forget that. Made alive with Christ, raised with him, and seated with him. Because God is endless in mercy and big in his love, securing you from the start. And making sure that you will be there in eternity with him, even now. That is the extent and breadth and wealth of his grace. Those of you who got kids, right? I know you guys know the story of Pinocchio. I discovered another great children's story last night. I never read this before, and I'm going to go out this Christmas to buy it for Ashley. You know, there's two famous children's stories. There's Pinocchio, and there's another one by Marjorie Williams, actually called The Velveteen Rabbit. Do any of you know that? Oh, wow. When I read the story, I was like, wow, this is a great story. The story of The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams and the story of Pinocchio. We all know Pinocchio. And you know why I think we all know Pinocchio? Because we gravitate towards Pinocchio because of what we read in Pinocchio, right? And so these two stories have got something similar. In these two stories are stories, right? Pinocchio, Velveteen Rabbit, they're actually stories about toys who want to be alive, who want to be real. Right? Pinocchio wants to be a boy, doesn't he? And you know what Pinocchio is told? Pinocchio is told in the story of Pinocchio that Pinocchio, if you are good enough, you will be made alive. You will become a real boy. And so he tries as hard as he wants. He does many good things, but he keeps failing. He lies, he cheats, he steals. That's the story of Pinocchio. And I think many of us gravitate to Pinocchio because that's what we think. We think, man, if I'm good enough, God will make me alive. I'll be right with God. Now, the story of the Velveteen Rabbit is very different. This velvet rabbit wants to be made alive. And in this story, the Velveteen Rabbit, the only way this rabbit can be made alive if it is loved. And so the rabbit is told, if you are loved, truly loved, you will be made alive. That's the gospel. I thought, wow, that is the gospel. People spend their lives trying to be like Pinocchio, trying to be good, to be alive, relying on their good works. In God's economy, we are velveteen rabbits. And in the story of the velveteen rabbit, in this final scene where this rabbit is about to be thrown into the fire, this velveteen rabbit. But because of the love of a little boy, it's made alive. It lives. In the economy of God, in the way he works, the Bible tells us that we are like these velveteen rabbits. We're dead, but we are made alive, raised to new life, and thrown with Jesus, not because we're good, but because, as verse 4 says, because we are loved. Because you are loved, you are more alive today than you realize. Enthroned with Jesus. It is the very reason why Paul just explodes in this word of praise. It is by grace we have been saved. From beginning to end, it is the work of grace. And God has done all this. You'll notice, lastly, verse 7, and this is where I'll end off. This act of sovereign grace is verse 7, so that in eternity, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable, incomparable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, this is God's purpose in doing all this. He doesn't have to, but he does. So that in eternity, we will serve as trophies of his grace. A grace we're told, and he uses the same word, a grace that is unsurpassing and unlimited. Grace that is incomparable and endless, immeasurable and forever. It's Paul's way of saying, you know, when you think and you ponder and you contemplate and you look upon the grace of God into eternity, you will see it and you will see that you will go as far as you can go and there is still further. You will find that there is no beyond. You will rise as high as you can and you will find a higher still. You will go as far below as you can, you will find a beneath. And he says that is a description into eternity as he describes the endless grace of God for you. As he holds you up as an object of his kindness. And so you read that ultimately, you know, God is doing all of this, securing us. And he's doing all of this so that he might be praised. So that his grace might be lifted up. So that he might be given credit and praise and glory, and rightly so, because no one else deserves it. And when he holds you up in the ages to come, it will be so that the universe, the heavens, the creation, you and I will be there and we will declare that his grace is abundant. I'm going to be there and I'm going to look at some of you, all of you, and I'm going to say, God is gracious, isn't he? Because he brought you home. And you're going to look there and you're going to look at me and you're going to say, wow, you've made it. God is gracious. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look around and we're going to see the trophies of grace, and we're going to explode in praise because we will see that his grace is endless and limitless. You know when you see a turtle on a fence post? I don't know whether you've ever seen a turtle on a fence post. You see a turtle on a fence post, right? What do you actually think? You think, wow, what? Someone placed it there. Obviously, turtles just don't end up on a fence post, right? If you know anything about turtles. They crawl on the ground. They can't climb. You know, as I think of a passage like this, right, this final verse, I sort of look at it and I think, you know, that's what we're like. We're turtles on a fence post, on a spiritual fence post. And in a very real way, when we find ourselves there in eternity, it is for the reason that we sit on a spiritual fence post so that God might receive the praise for placing us there. You know, like a patient that has major surgery. You come out of surgery, if you've ever had major surgery, and you're a living testimony to the skill of the surgeon. You know, nobody comes into the room and says, hey, Jeff, you've just had major brain surgery. We've removed a tumor from you. Man, you are brilliant, Jeff. No one does that, honestly. You come out of major surgery, and if you are alive and you are healed, it is a testimony to the skill and the brilliance of the surgeon. That's what verse 7 is saying. You held up on a fence post as a trophy of God's grace. You have come out of a major surgery. Actually, even greater than a major surgery, if you think about it. Dead, made alive. And you are a testimony, a living testimony to God's power and enabling grace. That's what the scriptures are saying. I want you to grasp that. Because you've got to realize that originally, what you were destined for, an eternity as an object of wrath, now he has made you a masterpiece. Doesn't say that God holds you there begrudgingly. Doesn't say he holds you there in your incomplete state. No, he holds you there as an object, as a masterpiece of his grace. Because he's not just made you alive, but he has raised you and he has enthroned you. He holds you there as a son of glory. I think that is great news. To know that in eternity and for all eternity, in year after year, in age after age, in decade after decade, I will be the object of his kindness. You will be the ongoing display of his incomparable grace. You will be the jewels displaying the grace of God for all eternity. God will hold me up. He will hold you up. And we will receive his kindness for an eternity to the praise of his glory. I think it is great because what actually happens is God receives the praise, and I receive grace. God receives endless praise, and I remain the object of his kindness forever. God displays his incomparable grace, and forever I am a recipient of his kindness. It does not get any better. And we're told that it will happen in the ages to come, forever. It will be not just a once-off display, but an ongoing display. In other words, for all eternity, I am going to be an endless display of his grace as he showers in my life kindness upon kindness upon kindness throughout eternity. Now, I'm going to ask you a very simple question, right? You love your wife, some of you, and you show her kindness. True? Glad you're awake. You love your wife and you show her kindness. Now, how many ways can you display kindness to your wife? Okay? I'm willing to say that you will run out of things because we are finite and we are limitless. You know what verse 7 is saying? It's saying in the ages to come, in age after age after age, for all eternity, God is going to hold you up as a display and as a trophy of his grace. And he's going to express it in kindness towards you. Not just once, but into eternity. Because the kindness of God in our lives goes on into eternity. It is limitless. I cannot even imagine what the kindness of God will look like day after day, year after year, into eternity. But that's what the scripture says. God will be praised for his incomparable grace in my life throughout eternity, as he holds me up, as his display, and as he does that to show that, he is going to show me kindness over and over and over again. Forever. Finite human beings, we think, you know, man, maybe I can think of 150 things to be ways to be kind in my relationship with my wife. But with God, it will be limitless. Which is why the psalmist says, better one day in his house than 1,000 days in this life. And it goes on into eternity. That is your destiny. That is my destiny. Begin to grasp that. And so let me end in the words of the psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your unfailing love, O Lord. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house, in the kindness of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your endless delight. For with you is the fountain of life. And by your light, we see the light.